I want to introduce all of you to a friend of mine, someone who's precious and dear to me. Jenny, would you come up here for a moment? And we won't keep you long. I'll move this if you want to just... Anyway, that's okay. Okay, this is Jenny Ellenis. Jenny joined this community Bible study class in 1995. And I remember that she always sat on the third row in the center with Elena Brown. And she was very quiet back in those days, but not so much anymore. Jenny has been a part of our leadership team for many, many years. She's been a children's leader, a core group leader, and we're looking forward to her return as a children's leader very soon. Now, if you look at Jenny, there's something that you know about her. Right? She's going to have a baby, and this will be her fifth, and so Jenny knows a lot about the process of childbirth. But there's also a lot that Jenny doesn't know. Jenny, when is your due date?
It's October 28th.
October 28th. Okay. Well, is it likely that the baby will be born on that date?
Actually, no. It's an estimate.
Right.
Unlikely she'll actually be born.
Right. Statistically, it is far more probable that the baby will be born sometime near that date, perhaps, but not on that date. Jenny, when you give birth to your baby, your labor could be really painful, and it could last a long time, and that sounds scary. So are you dreading the coming of that day?
No, I'm excited.
No, she's excited. Okay, and why aren't you dreading it?
Because I get a baby.
Yay! Of course! That's what it's all about. Okay, I'm going to let you go sit down now. I think that's what you're going to do. I was actually going to do this later in the semester, but I was afraid she wouldn't last that long. Now, the fact that so many of us, having given birth once, were thrilled to do it again, demonstrates our confidence that the joy of the outcome greatly exceeds the pain of the process. Our delight in the provision of a new baby enables us to embrace the pain of childbirth with happy anticipation. In the same way, when we come to the book of Revelation, we find in its pages a description of a future painful process that will result in the provision of a glorious eternal kingdom. Revelation describes scary realities that will culminate in a new creation, a new earth, a new quality of life in a perfect, eternal kingdom. Our world today is not the way it's supposed to be, but the Bible teaches that it won't always be this way. Our world is not the way it's supposed to be, but God's eternal kingdom is going to come, and it will be a glorious event. That will be ultimate joy. In the same way that Jenny's anticipation of her new baby enables her to face the pain of childbirth with courage, even so, our anticipation of the coming kingdom should enable us to face the suffering of this life with firm faith. Our hope for the future enables us to be faithful in the present. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In our study of the book of Revelation, we've been looking at Jesus' message to a set of seven churches in the province of Asia, the region that is modern-day Turkey. In the first century, Christians throughout the Roman Empire had experienced varying degrees of suffering. Some had experienced terrifying natural disasters. There had been the eruption of Vesuvius. There had been devastating earthquakes, many of them. There had been long-term drought and famine. There had been political persecution of Christians and economic persecution. So life was hard. Life was difficult. And what was there to motivate the church to stand firm? What could possibly motivate Christians to publicly proclaim Christ when life was so painful, when the cost was so high? In these letters to the churches, Jesus encouraged Christians to look beyond the suffering of today and to look forward to the incomparable blessings of the future kingdom of God. Jesus reminded his people that their hope for the future enables them to be faithful in the present. Now, last week we saw that Jesus had five things to say to each church. There were five elements in each message. First, Jesus gave a description of himself, and that description communicated some aspect of his authority. After that, Jesus gave praise to the church for something they were doing well. Then Jesus identified any problem that he saw in the church, and he challenged each church regarding something that he wanted them to change, something he wanted them to improve upon. And finally, Jesus gave a promise to each church, a promise of some aspect of glory that they would enjoy in the future kingdom of God. In order to encourage and to motivate each church, Jesus described some aspect of their future life in the kingdom of God. Jesus reminded his people that their hope for the future enables them to be faithful in the present. Now today we're going to begin by looking at Jesus' message to the church at Sardis. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." You'll remember from our study of chapter 1 that the term seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit. Remember that for the Hebrew, numbers often represented concepts rather than quantities. So the number seven was used to convey the concept of completeness or fullness. The seven spirits of God would have been understood to be God the Holy Spirit in his fullness. The seven stars represent the churches. And in this description, Jesus proclaims his divine authority over the churches. Now, Jesus had no praise at all for this church at Sardis. He acknowledged that they had a reputation for spiritual vitality, but Jesus knew that essentially they were dead. The church had become lethargic. The church had compromised with the pagan culture so completely that their Christian witness was essentially worthless. There was very little light, very little Christian witness emanating from their lampstand. Oftentimes, we see the spiritual life as a mountain to be climbed. And when I was young, I used to enjoy mountain climbing. But you know how mountain climbing works. You climb for a while, and then you set up your camp, and you rest. And then the next day, you climb a little more, and then you set up your camp, and then you rest. Now, unfortunately, that is not a good picture of the spiritual life, because when you're climbing a mountain and you stop to rest, you don't lose any of the altitude that you gain. The spiritual life isn't like that at all. The spiritual life is more like a battle in a war. In battle, whenever you rest, you lose ground. You move your forces into enemy territory, and you decide to just take some time off to just rest. But while you're doing that, you find that the enemy has regrouped. The enemy has found reinforcements. The enemy has gotten stronger. Inevitably, the enemy will attack again. And now you're likely to lose your position. You're likely to lose some ground. So for the church at Sardis, they had once been spiritually strong, but no more. They had compromised with the culture. They had grown weak in faith. They had lost a lot of ground. Jesus said in verse 2, "Wake up, strengthen what remains. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." This congregation was not fulfilling its God-given mission to shine forth the light of the gospel. This church had become so conformed with the culture that they no longer had impact on their community. Their deeds were not complete. They were not accomplishing their Christian mission of proclaiming the light of Christ. So Jesus challenged them in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. He's talking here about the gospel. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. They had received the truth of the gospel and the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus was challenging them. Remember what you've learned from the word of God and obey it. And then Jesus said in verse 3, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. This isn't talking about the return of Christ at the end of the age. This is talking about Jesus' coming to this church to bring disciplinary action. This is not a happy prospect. Unless the church at Sardis repents, Jesus will come as a thief. He will come suddenly with stealth, and they will find themselves under divine discipline. Jesus then offered a glorious promise for their future. Jesus promised the blessing of fellowship with himself. Look at verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. What a glorious prospect to walk with Jesus. It's a picture of intimate fellowship with our Savior and Lord. There's more. Look at verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes, this refers to all believers, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. This is a promise of eternal citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, this reference to the book of life had special significance in that day. Cities typically maintained a book of life, a book of the living, which was a roster of all the names of the citizens of that city. When a person died, his name was erased from that book of life. If he committed a heinous crime, his citizenship could be revoked and his name would be erased from that book of life. But this book of life, the book of life that Jesus referred to, is a book that lists the names of all of the citizens of the kingdom of God. In Revelation 13, verse 8, and also in Revelation 17, verse 8, this book of life is described as a book containing names written into that book before the foundation of the world. Jesus' book of life is one that never has names removed. Jesus will never blot out your name from the book of life. Jesus will never erase your name from the list of citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, the final element of Jesus' eternal promise is found at the end of verse 5. Jesus will claim each and every believer as his own. As each of our names is spoken in that day, Jesus will acknowledge us. Denise Cormier, oh, she's one of mine. Tina Shui, oh, she's one of mine. Helena Standifer, she's one of mine. What a motivation for us. Our hope for the future enables us to be faithful in the present. The next message is to the church at Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia is about 25 miles southeast of Sardis. And Jesus said this to the church at Philadelphia. Look at verse 7. Jesus said, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus is portrayed here as the one who opens doors. Now, your first thought would be that this might refer to a door of opportunity or a door of ministry, but the context doesn't support that. The door that he opens has something to do with the key that he holds. He holds the key of David. Now, in that day, in the first century, the synagogues in Philadelphia were claiming that the Jews were the chosen people of God, and these Jews claimed to have shut the door to the kingdom to Christians. These Jews had claimed that by their authority, they were disqualifying Christians for access into the future kingdom of God. Jesus refuted their claim. It is Jesus, not the synagogue, who holds the key of David. The key of David refers to the promises in the Old Testament about the future kingdom of God, promises that were revealed to David. Jesus now holds the key to that future kingdom. It is Jesus who determines who may enter the kingdom and who may not. Jesus praised this church for their faithfulness, and he assured them that he had set before them an open door, which no one is able to shut. In this statement, Jesus assured them that they will enter the kingdom of God. The open door refers to the promise of the kingdom of God, the promise of presence with God in eternity. Jesus gave this church personal encouragement. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." The church at Philadelphia suffered the slander and rebuke of the Jews of the area. The Jews proudly proclaimed themselves to be the people of God. And these Christians, the Jews believed that the Christians were frauds. They were blasphemers. They were proclaiming a false Messiah. But Jesus assured his church that these Jews who oppose Christ are unwittingly serving Satan. These Jews are not serving God. And one day they will see that it is followers of Christ who are the true people of God. And then Jesus says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who are living on the earth." This promise was written to the church at Philadelphia, and this particular church is being commended for their faithfulness. Jesus promises them that because they have been faithful, he's going to keep them, he's going to protect them from a time of temptation. The word that is written in some of your Bibles is trial. That is the word for temptation. A time of temptation, a time of worldwide testing. If this promise has relevance to the first century church at Philadelphia, then the hour of temptation he's talking about must be a near-term event for them. This is a gracious promise that even though difficult times are coming, Jesus will protect their faith and enable them to remain faithful. Jesus identified no problems with this church at all, but he did offer a challenge to them. Jesus challenged the church at Philadelphia to stand firm in their faith. Jesus said this in verse 11, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." The crown represents victory. Victory comes at the end of the race. They still have the course of their lives to finish. And Jesus challenges them to stand firm and finish well. Jesus then gave them his promise of an eternal home in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 12. "The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name." These are the images of the kingdom of God, the dwelling place of God. Jesus promised that the overcomer, the believer, will be a pillar in the presence of God. A pillar represents stability. A pillar represents permanence. Jesus promised that believers will have a permanent home in the eternal kingdom of God. For them, as for us, our hope for the future enables us to be faithful here in the present. The last message is to the church at Laodicea. Jesus describes himself in verse 14 as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Jesus is the ultimate authority. Now, for the church at Laodicea, Jesus has no praise, only rebuke. Look at verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, what does Jesus mean by a lukewarm church? We have to be careful here because for us in 21st century America, we tend to assume that temperature words refer to emotions. I mean, think of the terminology we use. That politician leaves me cold. Or the new pastor is on fire for the Lord. For us, hot means fervor, cold means overt rejection, and in the same vein, we consider lukewarm to mean unenthusiastic, emotionally unresponsive. Lukewarm is the way your husband responds to you after the sixth time he's watched The Notebook with you. We think of temperature words as referring to emotions. And with this presupposition, we interpret Jesus' rebuke as challenging them to have more fervor, to have more excitement, to be more emotional. But that cannot be what Jesus was talking about. Using the terms hot and cold to describe spiritual enthusiasm would have been completely foreign to first century Christians. And furthermore, if you follow that logic, you would have to conclude that Jesus would rather you be cold, unresponsive, an unbeliever, rejecting him, rather than be a believer who's lacking in fervor. We would be saying that Jesus would rather you reject Christ altogether than be a believer who is not zealous for her faith. And that doesn't fit our theology. Lack of emotion is not what's being criticized here. The bottom line is that Jesus is rebuking the Laodiceans for being self-absorbed, for neglecting the responsibilities of Christian faith, for failing to respond to his commands and failing to spread the message of the gospel. The Laodiceans were selfish and self-absorbed, and self-absorbed Christians are disgusting to Jesus. We can gain insight into Jesus' rebuke by considering some historical facts about the city itself. Laodicea was extraordinarily wealthy. The city was known as the banking capital for the entire region of Asia Minor. The Laodiceans also enjoyed worldwide fame because of a strain of prized wool that they had developed through the crossbreeding of certain kinds of sheep. This wool was heavy and black, and it was silky, and it was very much in demand throughout the world. They were very proud of their wool. Finally, there was a medical center at Laodicea, and this medical center was famous for having developed a salve for the eyes, an ointment that was very effective at curing certain eye conditions. This eye salve was used throughout the empire, and the city was famous because of its production of this eye salve. The city, however, had one big problem. It had terrible water. The city had to pipe in water from 6 miles away through a stone aqueduct, and by the time the water was collected into the cisterns, it was contaminated, it was nasty, it was putrid, it was a lukewarm water supply. It was terrible, and everybody knew that. But just a few miles away in the city of Hierapolis, there was a natural mineral spring, a hot spring, and people came from far and wide to Hierapolis to bathe there. The people of Laodicea were jealous of that soothing hot spring in Hierapolis and the water it provided to that city. Another nearby city, the city of Colossae, had cold spring water coming right down from the mountains. And so their drinking water was cold and refreshing both summer and winter. The people of Laodicea were jealous of the cold drinking water that Colossae enjoyed. So there was soothing hot water in Hierapolis and refreshing cold water in Colossae, but the city of Laodicea had really bad water. It wasn't good for drinking, and it wasn't good for bathing. So when Jesus said to Laodicea, "You're neither hot nor cold," he was saying, "Hot is good, hot is pleasant to me, cold is good, cold is pleasant to me, but you're not either of those. Laodicea, there are different good choices you could make about how you live your Christian life. You could be one who evangelizes. That would be good. Or you could be one who serves others. That would be good. But you're not either of these. You could be a woman of prayer and praise. That would be good. Or you could be a Sunday school teacher. That would be good. But you're not either of these. Your lack of involvement in Christian service and in Christian witness is as distasteful to me as the putrid, lukewarm water that you have to drink every day." We're not talking about emotion here. We're talking about deeds. We're talking about commitment. We're talking about Christian service. We're talking about Christian witness. The Christians at Laodicea lived their lives in a self-absorbed manner. They were self-centered Christians. They saw no need to invest themselves in the life of the church. They were complacent because of the resources they had. They had wealth. They had garments of fine wool. They had eye salve to cure vision problems. But Jesus said, "You think you're wealthy? You think you're fabulously clothed? You think you have healthy eyesight? My verdict is this. In fact, you are poor. You are naked. You are blind." Jesus challenged them to buy refined gold from him. They already had material wealth, but they are sorely lacking in any kind of spiritual wealth. They need to invest in the things of God, fellowship with Christ, commitment and service. Jesus challenged them to buy white clothes from him to cover their shameful nakedness. They had no awareness of their sinful self-centeredness. Jesus offered them white clothes, a picture of purity, of holiness, and spiritual cleanness. Jesus challenged them to obtain eye salve from him so that they might see. He speaks of their need for spiritual vision and understanding. They need to see Jesus and to focus their eyes on him. Notice that none of these things have to do with emotions. They all have to do with commitment, with faithfulness, with being obedient and responsive to God. Jesus says in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." So be earnest and repent. To be earnest is to be serious, is to be committed, is to be diligent. The church at Laodicea was self-absorbed, and Jesus challenged them to change their priorities, to refocus their lives on Christ, to invest in their relationship with him. And then Jesus said to this church, to these believers, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Now, we use this verse in evangelism, but when we do, we're taking it out of context and we're investing it with meaning that it wasn't intended to convey. Notice this. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus isn't standing at the door of a non-believer's heart entreating him to open the door and invite Jesus into his heart. That's how we often explain this when we use this verse in evangelism. But that's not what's happening here in this passage. Jesus isn't talking to non-believers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the church at Laodicea. Revelation 3:20 is another one of those Old Testament allusions. It's an allusion to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, where the bride says, this is pretty romantic here, okay, where the bride says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Pretty romantic, huh? This passage in the Song of Solomon pictures the kingly new husband knocking on the door of his beloved bride's bedchamber, asking her to open the door so that he can come in and enjoy marital intimacy with her. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus is inviting his sleeping church to restore their intimacy with him, to restore their fellowship with him. It's a call to fellowship. It's not a call to salvation. It's a call to spiritual intimacy with Jesus. It's not a call to place one's faith in him. It's a call to a committed, vital relationship. And Jesus then gives this glorious promise in verses 21 and 22. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is a promise of eternal relationship with Jesus. Now, as we have looked at these seven messages to seven churches, we've seen that Jesus cares about his church. He loves his church. He cares about how we live our lives. Our world is not the way it's supposed to be, but there is a glorious future coming for us in the kingdom of God. Living faithfully in this life is hard, but our hope in the future enables us to be faithful in the present. Let's close with prayer. Oh, Father, we have no appreciation, no understanding of the magnitude of the blessing that you have for us in the future kingdom of God. And you remind us of that future for us, that it might strengthen us and motivate us to stand firm in the present. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would give us wisdom, that you would enable us to be committed to you, to be faithful to you, to be witnesses of you in our community. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.